like John said, to all being back together when we can in the right ways. But I just am really grateful for kind of what has been possible through this last year that we would have never asked for, and the ways that God has shown up in the middle of it. Today, I'm going to read to us a long section of Scripture. Sometimes when you say you're going to read a whole chapter of the Bible, people are like, oh no, is this like Psalm 119 that's got 150 verses or whatever? No, it's not quite that long, but I am going to read a whole chapter to you. Thankfully, I'm reading out of the Message version of the Bible, so you'll understand it as I read it. This really reads like a part of a letter. And that's what we've been doing over these last few weeks, as we're studying this letter of Philippians that Paul wrote to some friends back in the town of Philippi. I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. If you have your Bible there with you, I invite you to get it out. Open it up, follow along with me. Use your phone or your iPad, whatever. Open another browser window on your computer. But I would love for you to have this there so you can kind of reference it as we go along. And then we're going to think for a few minutes about what Paul is trying to say to his friends in Philippi and how that impacts us and applies to us where we are today in 2021. So Philippians 3, verse 1 through 4, chapter 1. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. And that's about it, friends. Be glad in God. I don't mind repeating what I have written in earlier letters, and I hope you don't mind hearing it again. Better safe than sorry. So here goes. Steer clear of the barking dogs, those religious busybodies, all bark and no bite. All they're interested in is appearances, knife-happy circumcisers, I call them. The real believers are the ones the Spirit of God leads to work away at this ministry, filling the air with Christ's praise as we do it. We couldn't carry this off by our own efforts, and we know it. Even though we can list what many might think are impressive credentials, you know my pedigree, a legitimate birth, circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin, a strict, devout adherent to God's law, a fiery defender of the purity of my religion, even to the point of persecuting Christians, a meticulous observer of everything set down in God's law book. The very credentials these people are waving around as something special, I'm tearing up and throwing out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. Yes, all these things I once thought were so important are gone from my life compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master. Let me read that part again. Yes, all these things I once thought were so important. All these things I once thought were so important are gone from my life compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand. Everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant. Dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by him. I didn't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules when I could get the robust kind that comes from trusting Christ, God's righteousness. I gave up all that inferior stuff so I could know Christ personally, experience his resurrection power, be a partner in his suffering, and go all the way with him to death itself. If there was any way to get in on the resurrection from the dead, I wanted to do it. I'm not saying that I have this all together, that I've made it, but I am well on my way reaching out for Christ, who has so wondrously reached out for me. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all this, but I've got my eye on the goal, where God is beckoning us onward, to Jesus. I'm off and running, and I'm not turning back. So let's keep focused on that goal. Those of us who want everything God has for us, if any of you have something else in mind, something less than total commitment, God will clear your blurred vision. You'll see it yet. Now that we're on the right track, let's stay on it. Stick with me, friends. Keep track of those you see running this same course, headed for this same goal. There are many out there taking other paths, choosing other goals, and trying to get you to go along with them. I've warned you of them many times. Sadly, I'm having to do it again. All they want is Easy Street. They hate Christ's cross. But Easy Street is a dead-end street. Those who live there make their bellies their god. Belches are their praise. All they can think of is their appetites. But there's far more to life for us. We're citizens of high heaven. We're waiting the arrival of the Savior, the Master, Jesus Christ, who will transform our earthly bodies into glorious bodies like his own. He'll make us beautiful and whole. with the same powerful skill by which he is putting everything as it should be, under and around him. My dear friends, I love you so much. I do want the very best for you. You make me feel such joy. Fill me with such pride. Don't waver. Stay on track. Steady in God. This is the word of God. These words are true, and they can be trusted. Pray with me, please. God, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, thank you for the truth of these words. Thank you for this message. Lord, thank you for this letter and for the ways that something written so long ago by the power of your Spirit still speaks to each of us. And so, Lord, wherever people find themselves this morning or whenever they may hear this, would you pour out your Spirit right now that by your work, by your guiding, by your illuminating, that we might know you, not just as knowledge to learn out of a book, but knowing as a comprehension, deep and transforming. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray, even in these moments, be about your work. In Jesus' name, amen. In the spring of 1985, the Coca-Cola Company made what is still considered to be one of, if not the worst, global marketing decisions of modern history. Some of you may already be thinking about what it is that happened. Over the course of the early 1980s, Coca-Cola had begun to lose their market share. That no longer were people buying and drinking Coke at the level that they had done so before. And so as they began to get anxious and worried and reactive to what it was that was happening, they began to try and figure out, how in the world are we going to deal with this? There are new drinks coming on that are competing with us. There are less people drinking the drink that they have drank for 100 years. And we've got to do something quick to try and fix this. And so they went to researching, and they did like 200,000 blind taste tests. They did all kind of market investigation. They did everything they knew to do. And on April the 23rd, 1985, the CEO of Coca-Cola stood up at a press conference, and he declared that beginning immediately, that from this moment forward, they would change the recipe for Coca-Cola. What they introduced that day would quickly become known as New Coke. And many of you probably can remember that. And if you can't remember it, then you know what a colossal failure that it was. The response was swift and severe. The impact of this decision turned out to be far greater and different than they ever thought it would be. The number of calls to the Coca-Cola hotline, whatever consumer hotline they had, quadrupled overnight. They were receiving more than 1,600 calls a day. And psychiatrists that they ended up hiring to listen in on those calls over the course of the next few months would say that the way that people talked about this change to Coca-Cola was the same type of language that people would use over losing a family member. Regional bottlers, especially across the South, but all across the United States, deemed that they would not bottle and distribute this Coke, that they would not participate in this catastrophic decision that Coca-Cola had made. They tried to weather the storm. The CEO was confident that they had made the right decision when he was questioned by a reporter saying, well, if this proves to be successful, he stopped them in the moment and put his foot down and said, it is not if this will be successful. He said, this is successful. Well, if you know the history, then you know that 79 days later, they reversed course. That as the end of the spring came and soft drink sales normally would begin to move upward with the beginning of the summer, they found that that was not happening. They realized that all of this resistance was not going away. And so 79 days after introducing New Coke, they went back and reintroduced the original formula labeled as Coca-Cola Classic. They tried to keep New Coke around because there had been some people who said they liked the taste of it. But after various versions of it and tries, they have now completely stopped making that version of Coke and have gone back to the original recipe. Tampering with the original can be dangerous. Tweaking the classic can be a mistake. Even well-intentioned and well-meaning, trying to change something that is classic and original can cause huge impacts and damage. This is something that I believe the Apostle Paul knows from his life with Jesus. I'm also convinced that the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Philippians, would have also not liked New Coke. But he had already learned the lesson that tampering with the original was a mistake to be avoided at any cost. If you've been tracking with us over these weeks leading up to Easter, then you know, as I mentioned before I read the scripture, that we are working our way through the book of Philippians in a series that we're calling I Choose Joy. And part of the reason for doing this is because we have made a commitment at Foley United Methodist Church to be about transformational discipleship, one of the things that we believe that God is calling us to focus on in this emerging future of the next season of this church, is that we would be radically committed to saying we don't want to just do discipleship that's activities and programs, but we want to do discipleship that is actually transforming us into the way of Jesus. And to do that, we need to understand and know the mind of Christ. We need to have a biblical worldview. And so we are working our way through all of Philippians to say, what would it look like to understand the greater context of this so that we can begin to learn the lessons that Paul is teaching to these friends that he is writing to and apply them into our own lives? Now, you may think that when you hear about a letter written to this ancient village of Philippi some 2,000 years ago, that you would say, there is nothing that letter has to teach me. But it's amazing that this letter written is so much like a letter that might be written to friends here in Foley or South Baldwin County in 2021. And that the things that they are dealing with and the world that they live in some 2,000 years before ours are drastically similar. And there are all kind of things that we can take away from this. If you've tracked with us, then you know the kind of general trajectory of this letter. And what we've seen is that Paul is writing to a dear group of friends, people that he has been connected to for more than 10 years now. He's stayed in touch with. And the first half of the letter has been very specific. He begins his letter in the way that you would probably begin a letter that you wrote to some long-lost friends from a place where you lived many years before. And he talks about how much he cares for and the affection he has for them, how the terms of endearment he uses. He talks about his great prayer for them. Then he challenges them. It says he longs for them and he encourages them to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And then he wants them to embrace this way of living. And then all through chapter 2, he kind of paints the picture of Jesus to say, Jesus is our model. That Jesus is the one who shows us what it looks like to live this life worthy of the gospel. And he gets into specific details. And even last week, as Pastor John led us, he raised up examples of real life people who were living this out, who are authentic in their demonstration of this. And he holds them up as kind of the poster children to say, this is what it looks like to do this. And as he turns the page here into the beginning of chapter 3, he kind of makes a shift. Paul now is on the home stretch of this letter, and this just tracks with me about how you would write a letter too, because he's written about these very specific things, and when he makes it to this point of the letter, he kind of moves into a more general theme. And it isn't that what he's talking about isn't specific to the issues that the people of Philippi were dealing with, but what he finds is that as he makes this focus now, he's saying kind of some overarching things that really he's been saying to all people who are seeking to follow Jesus. You could flip through the pages of the New Testament and you could see other letters that Paul has written. And you could see that some of the themes that he deals with in this text that I read just a few minutes ago are things that show up over and over and over again. Because everywhere that people were seeking to embrace the gospel and live into this new way of Jesus, they were dealing with some issues. And so Paul says, it's no big deal for me to say this to you again. Because what he wants to do is to make sure that not just the specific things that they were dealing with in Philippi that they deal with, but even these bigger issues that lots of Christians and people who are seeking to follow Jesus were dealing with, that they get a handle on that too. As Paul begins kind of this second half of the letter, kind of rehearsing these themes that he said in other places before, he bookends what he says with kind of two of his standard phrases. The first thing that he says right there in the beginning of chapter 3 is he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he ends it right there at the beginning of chapter 4 with saying, stand firm in the Lord. Because all of this is kind of held under the umbrella of this is a part of what it looks like to live into the way of Jesus. That this is a part of what they will deal with, and that even though they're dealing with these struggles and even though there's these issues that he's got to deal with, he is just encouraging them at the highest level to say, keep rejoicing in Jesus, that what you are going through is normal, that this is a part of the way of Jesus, and just stand firm, that if you will stay firm, that what God has in store for you is greater than anything you could imagine, that if things are not good yet, that it is not the end of the story, and that God is faithful and at work. And then he begins to work into the details of what it is that he wants them to know. And kind of at the biggest level of this, what Paul is dealing with is that there is an ongoing onslaught from all kind of directions of people who are trying to amend and edit and redact and change the very gospel of Jesus. That they have heard the message of Jesus, and because it's either challenging or difficult, or because it's impacting their world or that kind of thing, they're coming along and saying, you don't have to do it exactly like this. You can change it to make it more like this. You don't have to do this. Maybe you can do this, and you can tweak it and you can change it. And, oh, they don't mean this. You don't really have to do that. You don't have to obey that part. And so they're beginning to morph the message of Jesus and try and present something that is different than what Paul has proclaimed to them, and saying that this is the way of Jesus. And Paul will have nothing to do with that. Paul doesn't want anything to do with anyone who comes in and kind of runs this math equation that says that the gospel of Christ plus anything else equals salvation. That the gospel of Christ plus any change or redaction or edit or amendation or augmentation, that anything like that still equals the salvation and wholeness of Christ that God wants. Another way to say what he's dealing with and what he's addressing is that there are people out there, and this is true in our world too, who don't believe that the gospel of Jesus, that the grace of God, that the generous gift that he gives us, that the work of putting our faith and real intentional faith in the way of Jesus is enough by itself to lead to the wholeness and the salvation that God desires. That they don't think that just this sense of faith, that just this sense of pursuing Jesus, this just this sense of knowing him and seeking him and surrendering our lives to him is enough to lead us to wholeness. And so what they begin to do is to say, we've got to do more. That it's not enough. That we've got to take our effort too. That we can't just trust that the work that the Holy Spirit will do in our life is sufficient to bring us into the wholeness that God wants. That we've got to keep working and striving and earning our way into some sort of righteousness or right relationship with God. The way that Paul kind of gets into this and what he's dealing with and kind of his understanding of this all centers around two words. He talks about faith and he talks about salvation. And what's important for us to remember as we kind of think about what Paul is urging his friends to stand firm in is that we have to remember that the way he uses the word faith and salvation isn't the same that we use those words today. The American church has changed the understanding of faith and salvation in drastically different ways, and that's not a good or bad thing. The way that words get used change over time. But in the biblical writing, where Paul writes to his friends, he doesn't present faith as some kind of just mental cognition. He doesn't present faith as some kind of mental or theoretical agreement. In no way is the faith that Paul talks about some kind of passive thing, that it's like a stamp that we get in our passport or a badge that we wear to say, yes, I have this. I've checked the box. I have faith. All you have to do is read the first two chapters of the book of Philippians. If you've been tracking with us, then you know that the picture that Paul presents of faith when he writes to his friends is one that is far from passive. In fact, it's actually very active, that it's an intentional working out of our salvation, as he says at one point, that it's an intentional understanding and comprehending the ways of Jesus and then building our life out of trust on those very understandings. That it's living in a way that says we're participating in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. That the model of Jesus is not just a model that's out there that we say, yes, we understand that happened, but it is something that by faith we are participating in. That we are yielding our life in the old way, that we are aligning ourselves with Jesus, and that we are participating with him so that we might know the full power of his resurrection. Faith, in the way that Paul talks about it, is this vibrant and alive sense of embracing and understanding the way of Jesus and then building our lives alongside of it and in it and through it so that we can live that way too. And then salvation kind of goes hand in hand with it. You know, oftentimes in our world today, we think of salvation as some kind of label change or an admission ticket to say we've done the sufficient thing to gain admission to heaven when we die. And we think that it's really just about some kind of outward thing and not about some kind of inward thing. And in the Bible, what we find is that Jesus and Paul rarely talk about solely admission to heaven. There are words they use to say, here's the moment where we have kind of justifying faith that would mean we've crossed some line, that if at some point before we weren't going to spend eternity with God, that now we've kind of crossed this place by putting our faith in Jesus and his work on the cross on our behalf. But really, when Paul is talking about salvation, he's talking about a journey. Of salvation being a place where at one point we find ourselves dead and lost. We find ourselves broken. And that salvation is a journey to this place where we find ourselves alive and free and unshackled and unhindered and living in a wholeness. And so like I mentioned a moment ago, Paul says earlier in Philippians, he says part of the goal is that we work out our salvation. Because what he knows for his friends in Philippi and for all of us is that there are places in our lives that are still dead. There are places in our lives that are still broken. There are places in our lives that even though we may have gained admission to heaven, that there is this sense that we are not living in the fullness and the wholeness and the joy and the completeness of what God desires for us. And so this work of faith, this work of intentional trusting and seeking and surrendering and yielding our lives, of learning to hear the voice of God and receive the affection of Him, to live in the way of the Holy Spirit, to align our priorities with His priorities, that this type of work of faith is moving us from a place of being dead and captured and broken to a place of wholeness and aliveness and completeness. And that Paul is seeking after all this, and that as people come along, they're hearing this and they're saying, whoa, 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 whoa. That won't work by itself. They're hearing this and they're saying, I don't like what you say there. That's too hard. That's too challenging. Doing this means that I'm going to have to change, that it's going to be uncomfortable. And so they're beginning to say, as they hear Paul continue to proclaim this message, that by faith we can come to know this complete salvation, to say, that's not all there is. There's got to be something more. Really, what Paul is dealing with is kind of what the Coca-Cola company was dealing with back in the early 80s. There had been this season for 100 years since Coke was invented that it really was the preeminent soft drink. In many ways, there weren't other soft drinks for a long time, and there wasn't anything to compete with it. And so they just kind of lived this sense of this was the only soda to drink. Well, as the 50s and 60s turned into the 70s, and as the 70s moved on, all of a sudden, lots more beverages began to come on the market. And there were other things, and they began to pull people away from drinking Coke the way that they had just naturally done that. And so when the anxiety began to build at the executive offices of Coca-Cola, they began to say, we've got to do something that will change this, that will get our people back, that will gain our market share back, that will cause people to accept us is the drink that they want to have. And so what they began to think to do was that rather than invite a new generation into receiving the original, and to invite new customers to come and experience the original, to invite people to rekindle their affection for this drink that they had known for decades and generations before, that their families and their histories had all known, rather than do anything like that, they said, we'll just change. The pressure coming from the outside world to say, you've got to get it to where everybody likes it and to where all of this, rather than do that, they said, we'll just change. And as they so quickly found, the results were disastrous. That when they tweaked the original, when they changed the classic, when they began to modify what had been historically the accurate and one kind of known drink of Coca-Cola, that the result was nothing like they intended it to be. Paul was watching the same kind of thing happen all across the Roman world. There were groups, and he talks about those in the text I read a few minutes ago. There were groups that said, you can't be a Christian without also being Jewish. That they would say that once you put your faith in Christ, that you've got to become Jewish. And so they were trying to morph it and change it and make it. They had to do this. There were people that said your body and your it doesn't have anything to do with your faith. And so you can do whatever your body wants. You can eat what you want. You can drink what you want. You can sleep with who you want. You can go anything. And that none of that has anything to do with you. And so they're changing it and they're morphing it. And what Paul is saying is looking and saying, look, you don't want to go there. That when it comes to the message of Jesus, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus, there is no change that you can make to it that will improve it. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus, there is no change that you can make to it that will improve it. That really what you need to know is that pursuing Jesus through faith and knowing him is the only way to know the glory and the wholeness that God desires for us. When it comes to knowing Jesus, when it comes to the gospel, there is no change that you can make that will improve it. And that through faith, seeking and pursuing Jesus, to know him, to comprehend him, to know him like a spouse knows a marriage partner of 50 years or a lifelong friend, where you know and live and interact with someone, that knowing Jesus through faith is the only way to experience the glory that God wants for us. The truth is that we do an awful lot of what we see in the Philippian world too. The opposition that we find in this day and age, the resistance that we see to the gospel, isn't the same as maybe what Paul saw. But over and over again in our world, people would say that there is a sense that the message of Jesus is too hard, that we can't do it, that it requires too much. And so maybe not intentionally or maliciously, we begin to say, well, if we'll just tweak it or back off of it or not take that seriously or don't think that we need to obey, or if we won't surrender our lives or really align our priorities completely to the gospel, then it's okay. It doesn't matter. And what ends up happening is that the church and lots of well-meaning people make all of our focus about activities and efforts and striving of our own nature, that we get busy with just kind of cliche bumper sticker faith that doesn't really lead us to the point of yielding and surrendering and allowing the Spirit to transform us, that we never get to the point of participating in the life of Christ that says you've got to deal with your pain and your hurts and your obstacles, and you've got to continue to come back to Jesus and surrender yourselves so that you can align yourself more completely, not with the way of this world, but the way of Jesus, that you can keep your mind fixed on the things above, and you can live by faith more intentionally into the work that God wants to do in you, and then you can ultimately live into the glory that God wants for you. We turn faith into some sense of morality or church activities or a political action committee or some social conformity plan. We turn faith into some sense of just being a member of a church or attending occasionally, instead of this pursuit by faith into the life and transformation that Jesus longs for you to know. If it wasn't enough just for Paul to explain it to us, he uses his own life is an example to say that tweaking the gospel doesn't work, that there's only one thing that matters, and that is pursuing the way of Jesus. Paul lays out his own credentials and says, if there was any way to do it on your own, to do it perfectly on your own, I've done it. And he uses some of the most explicit language anywhere in the New Testament to say that his efforts of trying to pursue some rightness with God by his own effort alone, that it is sewer garbage, that it is sewer refuse, that it is something to be flushed away and thrown out compared to the ultimate joy of knowing and comprehending and engaging and embracing with Jesus. That the life that God longs for you isn't made up in saying there's a gospel of Jesus that I can change or amend or update or improve so that it works better with my life. That the goal is never to say that if the message is too hard, rather than me conforming myself or submitting myself or surrendering myself to Jesus more, that I'll just surrender and submit the message to me. That's never the intention. Because when it comes to our faith in Jesus, there is no addition or change that can be made to the gospel that will improve it. And that all we can do is that by intentional striving faith, that we can seek to surrender ourselves to God so that we can know Jesus completely and we can live in the glory that is available only through him. The side benefit that Coca-Cola got that they were never planning on was an awakening. Because what happened in the midst of this catastrophe that they made in 1985 was that perhaps every living person who had ever consumed a Coke went back and tasted it again for the very first time. They went back and thought about what it tasted like and why they liked it so much and why they were so angry about the change. They began to take their friends and their family and their kids and their grandkids, and they began to introduce them to this beverage that they loved so much that it felt like losing a loved one when it had changed. They went back to the original in a way that they hadn't, perhaps in years or decades before. What we need across Foley United Methodist Church, across South Baldwin County, across America, and across our world is an awakening. What we need is for those people who call themselves Christians, who have aligned themselves with Jesus, to go back and taste the classic, to taste the original, to come back, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to engage again with that pure faith that says, I'm surrendered to the one who will transform my life, that I'm surrendered to the one who is at work and that by his Spirit will bring me into the prize of glory, that he will transform me now and into the future, into that day when I feast for all time with him. What we need is an awakening that says we don't want to change the original. We want to pursue it more completely because that's the only thing that matters. And when it comes to the gospel of Jesus, there is no change that could be made that will improve it. Our one goal should be through faith to surrender and submit ourselves that we might know intimately and deeply in a real, effective, and relational way, the power and presence of God in our lives so that we can live more completely into the salvation and wholeness and glory that can come only through him. Pray with me, please. God, I pray right now for every single person who is hearing these words, whether they are live watching with us in this moment because their habit is to attend church at 9:30 on Sunday morning, or whether they have stumbled across this because it's been shared or emailed or a podcast that they've come onto some other time this week or whenever. And Lord, I just pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would show us ways that we have gotten comfortable with a watered down or changed or manipulated picture of the gospel. That you would show us ways where we have tried to submit the very goodness of the life that you offer us through Jesus to our way instead of submitting our lives to you. And Lord, we declare with faith that what we want is real faith, not some mental knowledge or agreement, not some cognition that could pass a test about information, but that we would have a faith that was born on our trust in you, that we would continue to surrender ourselves to you more and more, that we would submit to you to know and feel your affection, to hear your voice, to yield the broken places and wounded places in our lives to you, that we might live and walk in a life that is abundant and real. Lord, so frequently we hear this idea that we can know you, and something in me and in us bristles to say, I know about you. And Lord, our prayer is that by the power of your Spirit, that you would help us know you deeply and passionately in a real way, and that you would draw us, like Paul, on towards that goal of the upward glory of Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us, work in us, move in us, draw us more deeply to you. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's children digitally said, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Hey, I am so grateful that you have been watching with us today. I'm so grateful that you've participated in Foley United Methodist Church's contemporary service. And as you go this week, I'm praying the power of the Spirit in your life, that you would yield more and more to him, that you would know him, and that by faith you would grow into that glory. And so as you go, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. We hope to see you in person on the 21st out at Heritage Park. We're praying it doesn't rain. We pray this week you'll have a great week shining as the light in the dark world around us. Go in peace. To love and serve the world. We'll see you next week. Take care, everybody.